Morning. And the boom over here. If you wouldn't mind taking your seats, we'll get started with our announcements. So I have five announcements, since it's July, I like to call them reminders. So number one is Super Sunday is going to start back up in August. And so if you look to the back, you'll see Mike. Okay, so first Sunday, we need a volunteer to cook us a meal because we have every other month, it looks like, for our cooking except for August. So if you want to do that, just remind you, we still reimburse for ingredients. So, if money is an issue, it shouldn't be. And we would love to try whatever, soup you want to prepare for us. And then also, we just need people to volunteer to head up cleaning each time. It's really easy. Cleaning is really fast. So even if... we have one person there, there'll still be several people there eating soup that'll help clean. Number two, so in July 30th, which is next Sunday at 7 p.m., we're going to do our neighborhood walk, so we hope to see you there. Usually meet downstairs near the church offices. Number three, Mickey wants me to remind everyone that Ladies' Tea is coming up on August 12th, but there will be more info provided soon. Fourth one is... just a reminder, so we have some old computers here at the church, especially the one back there that runs our slides and sound, and the hard drive is old, and we got new computers, so we're about to put them, install them, and set them up and everything, but there's a slight chance that sometime during the service, the slides will just go out, so if that happens, just don't panic, it's going to be okay, and just hum if you don't know the song, but it's going to be a normal thing, it's just going to be... a little dramatic, but it might not happen. It's a 50% chance, so don't worry. You're welcome. okay, last announcement is Amanda and TJ's last Sunday here, so don't forget to go up to them, tell them you love them, tell them you're praying for them, or pray for them, and say goodbye to them. And with that, let us take a moment and silently reflect and meditate on the Lord this morning and prepare our hearts for worship. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. I pray, Lord, that we would be unified as a church body in worship. I pray that we would come before you this morning under the preaching of your word and be convicted. And I pray that we would hear the gospel anew this morning and fresh. It would be like a great rain on dry lands, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Would you stand and sing this morning?
Oh Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. heaven sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God his Son not spare me, send him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home. What joy shall fill my heart? Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. How great thou art, how great thou art. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. Was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear, hour I first believed, the Lord has promised good to me. His word, my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. When we bright shining as the sun, we know less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. We know less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun.
Amen. You may be seated.
Please, if you would, take a moment and silently confess your sins to the Lord. Amen. Please follow along with me on the screen behind me for our corporate confession. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways, to the glory of your name. Amen. And please accept the scripture of pardon from Hebrews 4. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Well, now that we have confessed and received pardon from the word, with your joy, I invite you to turn to your brothers and sisters and greet them in the name of the Lord this morning.
Without doubt. All right, if you could find your seat, we're going to continue in our worship service. All right, we are, again, once a month we take a Sunday where we pray for the persecuted church, and we take it by country. We're going through Open Doors' list of the 50 most dangerous countries in the world to be Christian. And so today we're looking at the country of Libya, which is found in northern Africa, has a population of 6.7 million people, and about estimated 35,000 Christians, which would be about 0.5%. It's a geographically large country, so the country itself is huge, but it's mostly desert, and so most of the people live just along the northern parts. It's a very sparsely populated country, and at one time, Libya was actually a center for early Christianity, back in the 2nd, 3rd, 4th century. It had a major Christian presence, but today the official religion of Libya is Islam, and about 96% of the country identifies as Sunni Muslim. Libya as a country has suffered through two different civil wars between 2011 and 2020. And while there is officially a ceasefire today, presidential elections have been postponed indefinitely due to instability and disunity. People, the warring factions can't agree even on who the candidates should be for a new president. Open Doors writes, Libyan Christians with a Muslim background often face violent and intense pressure from their family and the wider community to renounce their faith. Foreigners from other parts of the African continent are also targeted by various Islamic militant groups and organized criminal groups. These groups kidnap Christians, and there have been instances in which Christians have been killed in brutal fashion. Even when they do not face such a fate, Christians from sub-Saharan Africa are harassed and subjected to threats from radical Muslims. Christians who publicly express their faith and try to share the Christian faith with others also face the risk of arrest and violent opposition. The absence of a single central government to impose law and order in the country has made the situation for Christians precarious. The level of violence against Christians in Libya is now categorized as extreme. An additional bit to know about Libya, it's become a common departing point for migrants who are fleeing violence in Africa and trying to make it to Europe, and they depart from Libya. And so they've had over a million migrants through the last few years going through the country, and many of those migrants are Christians. And so they and the danger is not just for Christians, it's for everybody. It's just it's a dangerous country to be in right now. But especially for those migrants who are going through are very vulnerable to, again, both the Islamic extremists, but also organized crime, who try to abduct people into forced labor and slavery and stuff like that. So, a reminder, again, Libya may seem like a very exotic place, may seem like it is on the other side of the world, which it is, but they are our brothers and sisters who groan in their suffering, so we want to come before the throne of grace on their behalf and labor for them, because we're going to worship with them one day for all eternity. So if you would, if you're physically able, please join me on your knees as we pray for the persecuted church in Libya. Holy Father, we come before you, who are the King of the universe, you who are enthroned in power and majesty. We come before you with our requests for our brothers and sisters, those whom we do not know personally, but one day we will worship with for all eternity. Those who are more truly our brothers and sisters than our own flesh and blood, who even as we pray, groan in their sufferings. And we lift them before you. Father, we pray for the country of Libya. We pray that you will bring about national stability, a unified government, law and order. Lord, we pray that you will bind the power of the organized criminal gangs, that you will stop them in whatever way possible as they prey upon the vulnerable and do horrendously evil things. Lord, may you bring justice to that country. May you raise up leaders who can lead them into a time of peace and flourishing for everyone. We pray for the safety and the faith of the Libyan Christians, those who actually call Libya their home, the few that are there. Lord, we pray that you will deepen them in their faith in you, that you will give them the conviction of and the hope of the things unseen, that they will know no matter what life may look like now, that eternity will more than make up. And that the reality of life with you is a deeper reality than any suffering they may be walking through. We pray that you will strengthen them and confirm them in their faith, give them unity, provide them fellowship with one another in whatever way possible. Lord, we also pray for the migrants, the hundreds of thousands of migrants who have flowed through Libya, and especially for our brothers and sisters in Christ who are among them, who are fleeing violence and poverty and seeking a better life and find themselves in a dangerous place like Libya. Lord, may you protect them. May you provide a way for them to have a homeland once again, a country to call their own. Lord, may you open Europe, if that be your will, to allowing them to make a new home there. May you protect them. May you encourage them as they've left home and family and are are so vulnerable, Lord, may you surround them with a hedge of protection. Jesus, may you bring a revival in the country of Libya. May the Muslims who know Christians, may they be astounded at their love for one another, at their faith in you, at their gentleness and patience and kindness. May you bring many Muslims to know the true God and his son Jesus. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray all these things. Amen. Amen. If you'll please stand now for our confession of faith, the Apostles' Creed. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. At this time, we'll dismiss our kids and workers for nursery. Please remain standing as we continue in worship.
Come gaze upon your Savior. Behold your great high priest. Draw near in awe and wonder. His cross has spoken peace. Come rest from sin and striving. Find endless stores of grace. The heart that turns to Jesus is cleansed from every stain. Oh, how deep, how wide, how long. Oh, how vast the love of Jesus. Oh, how sure, how sweet, how strong. Oh, how vast his love for us. So lift your eyes to Jesus. Arise from doubt and shame. His blood cries, it is finished. Our life is in his name. Oh, how deep, how wide, how long. Oh, how vast the love of Jesus. Oh, how sure, how sweet, how strong. Oh, how vast his love for us. What now can separate us? Can death or pain or fear? We have this strong assurance. In Christ we've been brought near. And in his strength we'll labor. His promise is our hope. Thus far his love has led us. His love will lead us home. Oh, how deep, how wide, how long. Oh, how vast the love of Jesus. Oh, how sure, how sweet, how strong. Oh, how vast his love for us. Oh, how deep, how wide, how long. Oh, how vast the love of Jesus. Oh, how sure, how sweet, how strong. Oh, how vast his love for us.
Would you please remain standing for our sermon scripture reading?
Today's sermon text is Judges chapter 4. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Haggoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lappidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinom from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun. And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go, but if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zananim, which is near Kadesh. When Sisera was told that Barak the son of Abinom had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him from Harosheth Haggoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of his sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Haggoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not be afraid." So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, 'Is there anyone here?' say, 'No.'" But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness, so he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead and the tent peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let me open us with a word of prayer. Father, as we come to your word, may it speak afresh to us. May you speak into our inner lives, into our thoughts and our loves and our desires, our wills. May you conform us to Christ. We pray this in his holy and majestic and perfect name. Amen. Well, every parent has a bedtime routine for their kids, and it probably varies pretty widely depending on the person. My bedtime routine is very efficient because I'm not a nighttime person, so by the time my kids are going to bed, I will not be long after them. And so I'm like, let's get this done. Pray a quick prayer, sing a quick song. And so my kids are always asking for Marco to put them down because they know they can drag that out. But sometimes, if I'm not too tired, they can convince me to tell them a bedtime story. And it always involves me making up a story. And the way this has gone is all my kids are superheroes, and they get to pick their superpower. And I make up a story with them, and they're forever fighting the evil Dr. Dark, who's the supervillain, and trying to defeat him in whatever way. And the thing is, what I found is that all my kids, they want to be the hero of the story. But if I make one of my kids the hero who conquers Dr. Dark in that event, then the other two kids are upset. And then I have to tell three different stories, you know, with each of them the hero. So what I do is I end up telling these incredibly convoluted plot lines where all of them are you know, completely necessary for vanquishing Dr. Dark in one story, and that way they can all be the hero. But it's interesting. There's something about humans that we want to be the hero. We want to be the one who is getting all the accolades, all the credit, all the glory, and kids are upfront about it. Daddy, can I be the hero tonight? Adults still do that too. We're just better at hiding it. But there's still something within our heart that we want the glory to go to us. So for instance, I've heard stories of well-known medical doctors who will do research with medical residents, the doctors who are training under them. And then when they go to publish the paper, they actually remove the names of the residents. So that what was published just gave credit to them. And of course, they're the attending well-known doctor. The resident's not going to be able to say anything about it. So adults too, like, we want the glory to go to us. And what is this? Well, I think it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. What was the problem? What was the central problem in that temptation? It was, well, if you do this, you will be like God. We tend to want to be the hero because there's something broken in the human heart that wants to be like God, the one who receives all the glory. But of course, the worst thing for a creature would be to treat it, would be for that creature to be treated like the creator. The promise of the serpent, you will be like God, is false. We'll never be like him. And there's really nothing worse for a person to actually be treated as if they were God. But anyways, keeping this basic sinful human tendency in mind of wanting to receive all the glory, of wanting to be the hero, what's so unique and interesting about our story this morning is that there isn't just one hero. It's like my kid's bedtime story all over again. Who defeats the Canaanites in this story? Well, it's not clear. In reality, there are actually three individuals who all play important roles in the deliverance from Jabin, the Canaanite king. You have Deborah, the prophetess. She plays a role. You have Barak, the military leader. He plays a role. And then you have this Jael person. He's just a wife, and she plays a role as well. And in the end, each of them is insufficient in their own to actually deliver Israel. They all play a part. And what this is showing us is that it's not Deborah, the deliverer. It's not Barak, the deliverer. It's not Jael, the deliverer. It's God is the one who is orchestrating the deliverance. God alone saves. And we see that through the three different heroes who play a partial role in this deliverance in our story this morning. And so our outline is actually going to follow these three different partial deliverers. So our first point is going to be Deborah, the prophetess. Second point is going to be Barak, the warrior. And then third point is Jael, the wife. Again, Deborah the prophetess, Barak the warrior, Jael the wife. Now, before we jump in, if you don't have a Bible open, go ahead and open it because it's helpful to see this. But chapter 4 is the story, and then you see in chapter 5 we have a song. It says the song of Deborah and Barak. And our story is unique in a lot of ways, but one of the ways it's unique is that it's the only story that has a song of worship and praise that follows the story. And what this song is doing is it's giving us some interpretation on how to read the story. The story is told somewhat straightforwardly and in differently than other judges' stories, God is not as active, as clearly active in the story. And so we get this song, which gives us a theological interpretation for what is God doing. And the song actually also gives important details so you even understand how the story goes. And so the way we're going to be doing this morning is we're going to be walking through the story and then pulling in bits from the song when it interprets what's happening in the story and lets us know what's going on and what's important to know about God and his work. The first point, again, Deborah the prophetess. Let me read for us again verses 1 to 7. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them in the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. The people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. And she used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel and the hill country of Ephraim. And the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. And she sent and she summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kedesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun. And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon, with his chariots and his troops, and I'll give him into your hand." So once again, we pick up, and Israel is doing what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. That's the common refrain throughout Judges. And that's shorthand for they're worshiping the Canaanite gods. They've rejected Yahweh, or at the very least, they've now added Baal and Asherah as kind of additional deities to hedge their bets. And so God sells them into the hand of another oppressor, and this one is named Jabin, a Canaanite king. He reigns in northern Israel. And he seems to be probably the worst oppressor that Israel has faced so far. With the first one, Cushan Rishathaim and Eglon, what it says is that Israel served them. And that seems to suggest they were giving them tribute. That was the extent of the subjugation. Now, tribute can be pretty burdensome in itself. If the U.S. government all of a sudden decided to level a flat 50% income tax, we would feel that, even if that's the only oppression we felt. But the way it describes Jabin is that he had this general Sisera who oppressed the people of Israel cruelly. It was violent oppression. It was brutal oppression. This is another level of hardship that Israel's not seen yet. And in fact, when we get to chapter 5, we find that this involved rape and pillage. And this goes on for 20 years. This is a dark time for Israel. And we see some more descriptions of what this was like again in the song in chapter 5, and verse 6. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned. It was so dangerous in Israel, you didn't go on the main roads, you went on the byways. It's kind of like when cities begin to decline and there are neighborhoods that you just don't go through anymore. Not unless you want to be mugged. Well, that's Israel. The main highways are too violent. You take byways, you go under cover of darkness. Or verse 7, the villagers ceased in Israel. In other words, unless you were in a town that had walls, protective walls around it, it just wasn't safe. So the villages were abandoned, and Israel withdrew into the towns and cities that had walls. But then lastly, what we find out is the external chaos, the external darkness that's going on in Israel is just reflective of the internal spiritual chaos. Verse 8, when new gods were chosen. In Israel, the people of God had chosen new gods. So militarily, economically, spiritually, Israel is in a very dark place right now. But then we meet Deborah. And in the middle of a very dark time, we see not everything is dark. And we get a ray of hope with this woman. She's called a prophetess. What does that mean? That means she was the mouthpiece of God. She was someone who brought messages from God to the people of Israel. What that means is that even in this dark time, even though there's mass apostasy, mass violence, God still spoke. And if people wanted to hear a word from the Lord, they knew where to go. Further, she was a judge. It seems like her main vocation was a prophetess, but then she kind of was a judge as needed. And what's interesting is she was different, not only that she's the only female judge in all the book of Judges, and we'll talk about that, But she was also unique in this, in that all the other judges led because of their military might, right? Othniel, he was an ideal judge, but it was because he was a warrior. Ehud was followed because he assassinated Egon. But Deborah, people follow her because of her wisdom and her character. Because they could go to Deborah and hear a word from the Lord and receive trustworthy advice and wisdom and counsel. And it's significant that Deborah would meet between the cities of Ramah and Bethel. Again, it's another picture of what's going on in Israel. Bethel was where the ark was held during the time of the judges. So that would have been the locus of the priestly ministry, priest ministered before the tabernacle. She didn't meet in Bethel. She also didn't meet in Ramah. Ramah, we know by the time of David, had a school for prophets. So that seemed to be the two cities of institutional Judaism. Ramah for the prophets, Bethel for the priests. It doesn't say what they're doing at this time, but we can assume, because new gods have been chosen and Israel has turned away from the Lord, that at the very least, the priesthood has been compromised. The institutions of Judaism have failed. Dark time, but then there's Deborah. And she's ministering outside these institutions of Judaism. And it's there that people go if they want to hear from Yahweh. What we see in this is even the darkest of times, God brings a light. Even in this time when there was violence and persecution and, again, mass apostasy, there was a place where God's voice could be heard. It may seem in times like we can't see what God is doing, or God doesn't seem to be active or at work. But God is always working, always. He always provides a place or a way for his voice to be heard if we are willing to seek it out. And what was important for Deborah, and what's important for us, is that she was faithful with the life and the circumstances she'd been given. I don't think Deborah wanted to live in the days of Deborah. I don't think anyone wants to live in the days when it seems like things are going badly. And Deborah could have been depressed and frustrated and angry at Israel, a God not working. She could have been discouraged, but instead what did she do? She was faithful with the circumstances she had. She served God with what she had. And in the end, it's through her that comes the great news in verse 6 and 7 that God is going to deliver Israel. But what did Deborah do? Well, she was faithful with the life and circumstances that God had given her. So that's Deborah the prophetess. Now I want to talk a little bit about Deborah and women in general, because I mean, this is such an interesting passage, and it's interesting in so many ways. One is because Deborah's the only woman judge in all of the book of Judges. She's also one of the only religious and civic leaders in the whole Old Testament. And so there's just all this thought-provoking stuff in here, and I'm gonna do my best just to give some thoughts, and you'll probably leave more confused afterwards, because I think Deborah defies easy categorization and easy explanation. And I'll say this, it's a story, which means there's a lot in here that's suggestive, but not a whole lot that's revelatory, if that makes sense. So we never build our paradigm of gender and gender roles based on a story, based on what's suggestive. But it is very suggestive. So first, Deborah is a woman. She's also a wife. And she's a prophetess, and at times an ad hoc judge. In other words, Deborah does not seem to fit the traditional housewife picture that would have been common of the day. All of her ministry in our text takes place outside the home. And she was a wife. That's interesting. Now, some people, again, there's different ways to interpret this, and there's a lot of disagreement how to interpret this. One way to interpret the story of Deborah is that it fits into this theme of the unexpected deliverer, right? So Ehud, he was a man with a disability. At the very least, he was left-handed. Don't expect him to be the deliverer. It's not expected to be normal or normative. It's exceptional. And so similarly, Deborah, she's a leader in a patriarchal society. It's unusual. It's exceptional. Well, then sometimes people say, well, the reason Deborah was a leader is because men wouldn't step up and lead. And certainly the lack of leadership is a growing theme throughout Judges. I think you can interpret it that way. I think that's a possible interpretation. I also think there are problems with that interpretation, and it's primarily this, and that it doesn't say any of that. It doesn't say that Deborah was leading because she was exceptional, or that she was leading because there were no men available to lead. It doesn't say that. And one important interpretive tool we take to scriptures is we look at what the Bible says explicitly, and then we interpret the parts that are less clear by what is clearly stated. And what is clearly stated in this story? Deborah was a prophetess, and she was a judge. And what's said over and over again throughout the time of Judges is who raises the judges up? It's not because of their natural inclinations or just socioeconomic explanations. It's God. God would raise up the judges. And so it's explicitly told us is God has raised up a prophetess and a judge named Deborah, who is a woman. And not only that, it's portrayed quite positively. At the end of this, it's not, you know, in chapter 5, there's actually praise given. Let me read it for verse 1 here. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, that the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly, bless the Lord. Praise God that the leaders led. Okay, well, who are the leaders in the story? Verse 12. Awake, awake, Deborah. Awake, awake, break out in a song. Arise, Barak. Lead away your captives. Deborah and Barak were the leaders. Praise God that the leaders led. It's unapologetically positive. That's what's explicitly said. And it's interesting, Deborah is also probably arguably the most positive figure in all of Judges. Again, we have Othniel, he was the ideal judge, but he led because of his military power, and we don't actually hear much about Othniel's relationship with Yahweh. And here we have Deborah, and she leads by her wisdom and character, and she's portrayed as a woman who was devoted to Yahweh, who knew the Lord and loved the Lord and followed the Lord. In many ways, she's flawless. Most judges have flaws. Deborah has no flaws. And not only that, she's portrayed as one who loves the Lord in a way that really no other judge is portrayed. And so I think with Deborah, again, this is what's suggestive, but not necessarily revelatory. We have a pretty unapologetically positive example of a woman who is a civic and a religious leader in the Old Testament. What we do with that, it's suggestive. At the same time, it's suggestive in other ways, in that Deborah was a woman, and that meant something. She's not a priest, nor does she try to be a priest. It's interesting. At a time when the priesthood had failed, you would think this would be a time we need someone like Deborah, who loves the Lord, to step up. But Deborah never does. Now again, this is suggestive, but I think it's significant. Deborah is not the only prophetess in the Bible. There's, in fact, quite a few. Miriam, sister of Moses, was a prophetess. Huldah in 2 Kings, Nadiah and Nehemiah. Anna, whom Jesus was brought to as an infant, was a prophetess. There's never a female priest, though. And the priests and prophets had different ministries. Priests ministered in the temple. They handled the sacrifices before the tabernacle. Prophets typically ministered outside the temple. Again, I don't know how much to make of this, but it's suggestive because the closest correlate to the temple in the New Testament is the church. So Deborah, she's this strong leader, but yet she's not a priest. That's suggestive. And secondly, again, because sometimes you read this and it's like, this is like what's the word where you're like, you know, this is your not a magna, I'm saying Magna Carta, but that's not it. Do you know what I'm saying? Magnum opus, is that it? That's not the word I'm looking for. Anyways, it's not like this is like some great, like, you know, testament to modern day feminism, because Deborah, she breaks some categories and she breaks other categories. Deborah doesn't lead the troops in the battle. She gets Barak to do that. Why does she do that? Well, some people might say, well, she knew as a woman that in a patriarchal society, men aren't going to follow a woman. That's possible. Again, it doesn't say that, though, and I want to stick with what's clearly said. Deborah was a strong, compelling female leader, yet she was not a warrior. What was she? Well, she tells us in chapter 5, verse 7, I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. Not a warrior. This is not Wonder Woman. Like, Wonder Woman demonstrates her strength by showing that she can do whatever men can do. Deborah demonstrates her strength by doing what no man could ever do, which is be a mother. And so what I find so suggestive and so honestly beautiful and compelling about Deborah is we have a strong, compelling female leader who is strong in a distinctively feminine way. Again, so suggestive, not 100% sure what to do with it, but I think in this, to me, there seems to be a way forward we can chart between the polarized extremes right now of complementarianism and egalitarianism. And when I figure it out, I'll let you all know. But that's our first point, Deborah the prophetess, the first partial leader, partial deliverer that God uses, a light shining in a dark place, evidence that the darkness, no matter how dark it gets, God's at work, and there's a place we can hear his voice. But the second point, Barak the warrior. Let me read verses 8 to 16 for us. Barak said to her, "If you'll go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. And 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites, and the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zananim, which is near Kadesh. When Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim. And all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. So we're introduced to the second partial deliverer in the story. The second partial hero is Barak. And he's a man who's noted by his faltering steps, his lack of self-confidence. It's interesting, Barak's name literally means lightning, which is a great name. That bodes well when you're looking for someone to lead the armies of Israel, to conquer their enemies. And yet Barak is uncertain of himself. So he makes a request to Deborah. Barak says to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." Now most commentators will see this as somewhat shameful. And I think at the very least, in a patriarchal society, this would have been seen as somewhat shameful for a man to reject to do his manly duties as a general unless a woman goes with him. There would have been something at least suspect about this in the cultural milieu of the day. We have to ask, why does Barak ask for her presence? Well, again, I think he's an imperfect leader. I mean, I think he's uncertain. I think he's frankly terrified. And who wouldn't be? God says, "Hey, go get 10,000 men and take on 1,000 iron chariots." That was like the tank of the day. How do you think 10,000 foot soldiers would do against 1,000 tanks on open country? I mean, against 900 iron chariots, 10,000 men would be mowed down like a lawnmower mows grass. It was a suicide mission. Of course Barak's terrified. You don't do this. I think that's part of it. But why does Barak ask for Deborah to go with him? Well, who is Deborah? She was a prophetess. What was a prophetess? It was the mouthpiece of God. When she asked Deborah to go with him, she's asking for God's presence. And I think that's why Deborah honors his request. Verse 9, "I will surely go with you." If Barak had asked something shameful and inappropriate, let's put it this way. When Barak makes this request, Deborah doesn't say, "You patsy, get your big boy pants on and get going." And she's like, "Okay, I'll go with you, surely." But she gives a qualification. "Nevertheless, the road in which you are going will not lead for your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Now, again, I'm a little bit outside probably where most commentators would be on this, and that most would view that as a rebuke. But I don't think it's a rebuke because Barak, at the end of the day, is a positive figure. He makes it into the hall of faith. God grants his requests. And so I don't think this is just Barak losing his nerve, and I think there's something deeper going on here, and I think this is what happens. Barak wants the presence of God to go with him. And so he tells Deborah, I won't go unless you go with me. She says, okay, I'll go with you. And this will be the sign that God will deliver Sisera into your hands. He's going to be killed by a woman. It's similar to Gideon. When Gideon says, God, give me a sign, and God gives him the sign, the fleece. But it's different because this sign will only happen after the fact. In other words, Barak's going to have to step out in faith, and there will be a sign that this is God doing it. But that sign's not going to happen until Barak first steps out and takes on Sisera and the army that God is calling him to. And Barak accepts the call. And I think this is why Barak is included again in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. What more shall I say? For time would fail to tell me of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel, the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. It doesn't make sense that Barak would make that list if these are all rebukes. I think in response to God, to Barak's right request for God's presence, God says, yeah, I'll be with you, but you're going to have to step out in faith. It is very rare for God to give us assurance before the fact like he does to Gideon. That was an instance of God's immense, boundless, unmerited grace, that he would give him these signs and certainties before Gideon would step out. Far more how God works as he calls us to step out, and it's only after the fact that we see how God was present with us throughout it all. It's only as we've walked down the road that we look back in perspective and see, oh yeah, Christ was with me this whole way. Never judge how God is working in your life in the moment. When Barak and the men were running down that mountain, it felt like suicide. And yet, as we'll see, they were running down with the power of God. Sometimes in the moment, it feels like we're running down a mountain into suicide, into something that just can't possibly work out. And faith is running down anyways, knowing that in hindsight, we'll see how God was with us. So first, yes, Deborah gives him his request and tells him and gives him a sign that God will be with him. But secondly, she tells Barak something really important. Again, in verse 9, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory. And I think this is probably the central verse in the whole story. I think this gives the kind of interpretive lens to which we understand why there are three deliverers, why God delivers in the way he does. The road on which you are going will not lead to your glory. Now, there's an irony in this, because she says it's not going to be your glory, but God will deliver Sisera into the hand of a woman. And when you read it through the first time, you assume that's Deborah, because she's the only other woman in the story. And I mean, she's this great prophetess who has this great leadership and influence. So you assume it's Deborah, but it's not. It's going to be Jael, an unknown. And here's the point of all this, is that the point is not that, oh, is it Barak or is it Deborah or is it Jael who receives the glory? The point is that no, none of them receive the glory. God is the one who delivers. They pay their small part, but God is the one who delivers. None of them are walking down a road that will lead to their glory. And so God delivers in a way that makes it clear that all the glory belongs to him. So let me bring this back to us. Brothers and sisters, the road in which you are going, it will not lead to your glory. The road of discipleship of Jesus Christ, it doesn't lead to your glory. It's not how it works. It's not how it's designed to be. So what do? You just be useful in the circumstances and the vocation and the calling and the place that God has placed you. That's all that Deborah and Barak and Jael do. They're just useful. And what could be a greater honor than being useful to the King of the universe? The road in which you're walking will not lead to your glory, and that's a good thing. pray that you will have the honor to just be useful in whatever place God has put you. So again, the first partial delivery we've seen is Deborah the prophetess, such a thought-provoking and suggestive and wonderful figure. And we see the second partial deliverer, Barak, the warrior. These are two notable individuals. They seem to clearly be the ones who will crush Sisera. But then we get to the third. This is Jael, the wife. Let me read verses 17 and 24. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me. Do not be afraid." So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty." So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent. And if any man comes and asks you, 'Is there anyone here?' say no." But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her head. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down to the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. And so he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, "Come, I will show you the man whom you are seeking." So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with a tent peg in his temple. And so on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. So we have Jael. Who was Jael? Well, she was a Kenite. The Kenites were the in-laws of Moses. They were not Israeli. They were not Hebrew. And they and even though they were allowed to live in Israel, they never assimilated. They maintained their ethnic difference. And so Jael was a foreigner. She wasn't a child of Abraham. Secondly, who was she? I mean, we have Deborah. She's this like strong, compelling leader whom all of Israel is going to have her give them wisdom. You have Barak, the great military hero. Makes sense. Who's Jael? She's the wife. She's just an ordinary, normal wife. And yet it's Jael who kills the great Canaanite general, Sisera. Now, I have to make a note here. When we're reading narrative, we have to be careful about how we understand the story, because in stories, just because something happens doesn't mean that God condones everything that happens. And that makes it tricky to try to understand how to understand this. And so Jael, for instance, for one, she's not a Hebrew, doesn't tell us anything about who she worships. Yahweh is not mentioned in these last verses at all. And she breaks two of the Ten Commandments. She lies, and then she murders. Not only that, she breaks every Middle Eastern expectation for hospitality. Nonetheless, I think we're supposed to see that Sisera got exactly what he deserved. Again, at the end of the song, it ends with all of a sudden imagining the mother of Sisera waiting for her son to come home, and she's wondering why it's taking him so long. And she's like, "Oh, he must be, you know, plundering the Israelites, and it's taking so long." And this is how she describes what she's expecting her son to be doing. "Have they not found and divided the spoil? A womb or two for every man. Spoil of dyed materials for Sisera. Spoil of dyed materials embroidered, two pieces of dyed work embroidered for the neck as spoil." She's like, "Where's my son? Oh, he's probably raping and pillaging. Each man, if he's lucky, he'll get one sex slave, maybe two sex slaves." That's the expectation, because that was the mode of operation for Sisera. He was a cruel, violent, evil man. And so what he receives is what he deserved. As Tim Keller makes this very helpful or very interesting comment, but traditionally women were the ones who set up tents and took them down. That was the housework of the day. And so a tent peg was a domestic object. It was like, I don't know, mixing bowl or something that was like distinctly feminine. And so I do most of the mixing in my house, by the way, so don't take that as like a sexist comment. But anyways, Tim Keller says this: "After making the lives of many women hellish nightmares, it is two women who bring Sisera down. And there is great irony that the man who used women as objects is killed by a womanly object. So again, our text is not condoning how Jael goes about what she does. But in the mystery of God's sovereignty, he uses people's real agency and actions, and it accomplishes his will nonetheless. And that's why verse 31 says, "So may all your enemies perish, O Lord." Jael, you know, we don't take away from this that, yes, we should take tent pegs and drive them into the temples of our enemies. But she is nonetheless accomplishing the will of the Lord. But here's the point. That was just a side point. Here's the point. Who takes down Sisera? Again, is it Deborah, the prophetess, as significant of a figure as she was? No. Was it Barak, the great military hero who's willing to lead 10,000 men against 1,000 chariots? You know, you can imagine, I mean, like a movie scene running down the hills. No. It was Jael. And who is Jael? What's so great about her? She's a wife. She's just ordinary, nothing special about her, wife. There's humor here. Barak shows up and he's been pursuing Sisera. He's like, I'm finally going to kill my enemy. I'm gonna get the cherry on top, so to speak. And he arrives and Jael shows him. He doesn't say anything. It's just like, well, that was anticlimactic. Imagine Sisera Barak in his mind saying, really? She's the one who killed him? God will take down his enemies. He will destroy those who harm his people. And will he use a prophet or a judge or a military general? No, he'll use a wife. He'll use a tent peg, a feminine tool that men disdained to use. You know, as humans, we tend to spend so much time striving after glory, trying to earn people's approval and applause and worrying about what people think about us, what we've accomplished, what we hope to accomplish, what our status is. And yet God uses not the great and inspiring, but he uses a housewife with morally questionable means to do his greatest work so that the glory will go to him alone. When the end of this world comes and all history is displayed before us, we begin to see what God has been doing through this messy and complex and convoluted lives that we live. We'll see how little our notions of self-glory and personal glory matter. We'll see how far more significant it is that Christians, whatever their lot or station, were simply useful to Jesus in the place and the circumstances that he had placed them. As God placed you as a teacher or a nurse, or a student, or a parent, or a child. You just be useful to Christ in that place. And the glory will go to him. For at the end of time, we will have praise and thoughts for one person. And that'll be God. Blessed be his name. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you use the means and the methods you need to show us that you are worthy of all our praise, and that there is no deliverer worthy of praise besides you. And you use weak and flawed people, you use unforeseen circumstances, your voice is present in the darkest of times, your mercy never ends. May our hearts be captivated with you. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Would you stand and respond? My worth is not in what I own, not in the strength of flesh and bone, but in the costly wounds of love at the cross. My worth is not in skill or name, in win or lose, in pride or shame, but in the blood of Christ that flowed at the cross.
I rejoice in my Redeemer, greatest treasure, wellspring of my soul. I will trust in Him, no other. My soul is satisfied in Him alone. As summer flowers we fade and die, fame, youth, and beauty hurry by. But life eternal calls to us at the cross. I will not boast in wealth or mine, or human wisdom's fleeting light. But I will boast in knowing Christ at the cross. I rejoice in my Redeemer, greatest treasure, wellspring of my soul. I will trust in Him, no other. My soul is satisfied in Him alone. Two wonders here that I confess, my worth and my unworthiness. My value fixed, my ransom paid at the cross. I rejoice in my Redeemer, greatest treasure, wellspring of my soul. I will trust in Him, no other. My soul is satisfied in Him alone. I rejoice in my Redeemer, greatest treasure, wellspring of my soul. I will trust in Him, no other. My soul is satisfied in Him alone.
Amen. You may be seated.
If you would, please join me in taking a few moments and reflecting on how the Lord is communicating to you this morning through the word preached. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. You are dismissed.